Romans chapter 3, verse 21, which is what we covered a couple of weeks ago, but I want to at least start there so that we can make our way to chapter 4, because chapter 4 is a continued extended discussion of what Paul has already begun to discuss for the very first time in the book of Romans in the middle of chapter 3. You may recall those very difficult sessions we had as we looked at Paul looking at the world and realizing that all are under sin, both Jew and Gentile. And being under sin, we are in a very precarious situation. We're all in the same boat. But Paul turns the whole discussion around in verse 21 of chapter 3 when he finally introduces the gospel. And from this point on, it's all gospel all the time, which really is what the church is about. We are gospel people, and one of the things we can hope to do in sessions like tonight and when we worship, when we pray, is become more and more gospel people, people who understand the significance of what the good news means for us, for our lives, and for the world. We speak good news. And the good news begins in verse 21 when Paul makes this announcement. Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew, deeply devoted to his religion and his people, says something that might be disturbing for the Jewish believers that he's addressing. Verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed or disclosed, and yet it's attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, since all, both Jew and Gentile, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet they are now justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." He's beginning his discussion of how we are saved, not by earning it, not by works of the law, not by any kind of ethnic privilege or advantage, but we are saved by the faithfulness of God that we then entrust ourselves to by faith. When you begin to move in that direction, it becomes very easy to think, especially when you're thinking of Paul, well, what place does the law have? Because if we're saved apart from the law, where's the law fit into this? And Paul's well aware that is a question that's going to be on the mind of at least his Jewish believers. So in verse 27, he continues, "Then what becomes of boasting? It's excluded by what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of the faith. For we hold that a person is justified, that is, declared righteous by God, by faith, apart from works prescribed by the law." So there it is again, kind of rubbing it in. But he's not going as far as we might think, because we're saved by faith apart from the law. But he wants to be very certain we get this. Verse 31, the last verse. "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith?" Do we throw the law out altogether? Since we're saved by faith, what need we have of the law? And he says, in as strong as words as he can, "By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." So you can see the dance that Paul is dancing. We're saved apart from the law, and yet the law attests to that salvation. We're saved by faith apart from the works of the law, so should we overthrow it? No, by no means. Instead, we establish it, or we uphold it. We prove that the law is there for a good reason, but it comes at a very unique time, and that's why he wants to move into our discussion, which is a fascinating discussion in chapter 4, to prove his point that law is not to be thrown out, it must be put in its proper place. And the way he wants to do this is by going back to not Moses, but to Abram. He wants to go back 500 years before Moses, to the founding father of the Jewish nation, the prototypical Jew, the first, the father of the Jewish nation. He goes all the way back to Abraham, and he wants to discuss how faith and law apply to Abraham, the prototypical Jew, so that we can understand now how that applies to both Jewish believers and Gentile believers in the Roman church of his time. So chapter 4 is where this discussion begins. What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor according to the flesh? Now, our ancestor according to the flesh is an interesting phrase, because you know he's speaking to the church, and that encompasses a minority of Jewish believers and a majority of Gentile believers. Who is the our? What is the antecedent to the our pronoun? Well, initially it seems like our ancestor would apply to what it normally applies to when you're talking about our ancestor Abram, to Jews, to Jewish believers. But by the time we're done, we're going to see he's going to stretch that our to include Gentile believers as well, in a very creative way and in a very biblical way. Because Paul's about to use the Bible against any of those who might see him as compromising the law. He's about to use his own sacred scriptures and the sacred narrative to prove his argument that Abraham is saved by faith, through grace, and that the law had nothing to do with Abraham's salvation. And he's going to do it in a very creative way. I find it fascinating. In the verses we're going to look at tonight, Paul wants to wrestle with how was Abraham justified and when was Abraham justified? That is, declared righteous, made right with God. When did this occur and how did it occur? Verses 2 and 4 are going to deal with how it occurred. And in order to really give Abraham his full due, we need to put him in his place in the sacred narrative. Because everything we do has to always connect to this grand overarching story of what God has done from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think it was 10 or 11 years ago we began in Genesis. So I don't expect you to remember this, but if you do, you get extra credit tonight. If you go all the way back to the sacred narrative and its origin stories, you find that there's a big difference between Genesis 1 through 11 and Genesis 12. Genesis 1 through 11 is this vast panoramic global scene that looks at the world in general. And it's in chapter 12 that all of a sudden we move from looking at the world to focusing for the rest of the book from 12 to 50 on one man and his family, Abraham, and the promise that's given to him. And it's very strange in a story that you'd move from these world stories to all of a sudden we're just talking about a man and his family. But it's significant to understand why this man, namely Abraham, is so important. In the biblical narrative, we have four origin stories about sin. You have personal sin with Adam and Eve in the garden. You then have familial sin, sin within a family, when Cain murders his brother Abel. So we see sin spread not just from personal choices that we make to do that which we know is forbidden or harmful or wrong, but actually sin spreads to where it's now murdering others. It's lashing out not against our own welfare, but against the welfare of others. Then we move one step further in the story of Noah and the flood to where sin has become a social phenomenon. The world is full of violence. Violence. So full of violence that the entire world is judged through the flood. And then once the flood is over, we move to the story of the Tower of Babel, and sin becomes a systemic reality where the whole culture is rooted in this prideful attempt to themselves become God. They're going to create a tower to the heavens and prove that they have the right to declare themselves deity. So we have all of these expressions of sin as it mounts in its power and force. And in every one of these stories, God acts. God acts by judging and then by a word of promise. And that's what those bottom lines are about. In the story of Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve are banished from the garment. They're provided garments. And then there's a promise that the seed of the serpent shall strike out at the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That is the prototypical gospel story, the proto-evangelium, if you want to sound very smart. The very first mention of gospel, that there's going to be this conflict, and in the midst of this conflict, the seed of the serpent will hurt the heel of the seed of the woman, but ultimately from the woman will come one that will crush the head of the serpent. So a promise is given. In the midst of the Cain and Abel story, what's interesting, even though Cain murders his brother Abel, God doesn't destroy him. Instead, he becomes a vagrant and a wanderer and is even given a protective mark so others won't kill him, which is very interesting thinking about how God's grace is at work in Cain's life. Cities are established through Cain, and God's promise is through this religion that has established. All of a sudden, we begin to see this reality of religion and cult-like behavior. And I mean that in the best possible way, of religion being an active component for some people. Then in the Genesis account, we have the judgment of the flood that we're all aware of. And yet at the end, God says, I grieve that I've done this. I'll never do this again. This doesn't solve the problem. Instead, the heart of human beings remains as it ever was after the flood. And so God makes a covenant, again another promise, that points forward to there's a covenant with all of creation that God will never destroy it in that way again. Then you move into the Tower of Babel, and the judgment there is that the people are confused, they're scattered. That's where we get the word Babel. They speak in all kinds of different tongues. They're not able to be united in their evil endeavor anymore, and instead they are scattered and separated. But what's interesting about that in Genesis 11, right before 12 with Abraham, is there's no promise. We just see the hopelessness of a scattered, divided people. Well, the reason why there's no promise in chapter 11 is because in chapter 12, the promise is there. Abraham, leave your family, follow me. I will make of you and your seed a great nation, and your seed will be a blessing to the nations. And all of a sudden, we find out how the narrative is structured to give us these four universal scopes of human sin and its impact, and then to lead us to God's final answer, and that is the setting apart of a person of whom God will create a people through whom God will bring blessing to the nations. And so the gospel begins in full force there, and Genesis, Abraham, becomes God's answer to humankind's sinful situation. That's the significance of Abraham. He begins God's promise of grace that is all about restoring humankind and bringing blessing to all. So Abraham's significant. How is it that this guy was declared righteous by God? Why is it that God chose Abraham? Was it because he was such a good guy? Or was there something else at work here? And that's what verses 2 through 4 are about. 4, verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, and here Paul's speaking of works of the law, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And here Paul's quoting Genesis 15:6. That's important to understand. He's quoting his own Bible. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham trusted, Abraham believed, and God counted that as righteousness. Now he moves on and says what that counting or reckoning of righteousness involves. Verse 4, now to the one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. And of course we know that. When I get paid for what I do, I'm given compensation for services rendered. When Becky or Chris volunteer for what they're doing it out of sheer and utter gift. They're doing it as a service. You all have had or have jobs where you know that you don't go to your job day in, day out, week after week, just because you just love to do it. There's recompense. You deserve to be given a wage in light of what you do. And so Paul wants to say this righteousness that was credited to Abraham wasn't by works. It wasn't something that he deserved. It wasn't given to him for services rendered. Instead, it was given to him simply because he trusted. Verse 5, but to the one who without works trust him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. And that is the most important phrase in this text we're looking at today. It'll be repeated 3 times. We've already seen it mentioned once in verse 3. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned him as righteousness. Now in verse 5 again, faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now what's interesting about this particular verse is, you may not have noticed, because this is such a compact, condensed argument, that he said in verse 5, to the one who justifies the ungodly. Now, we already know from chapter 1 that Paul has called the Gentiles ungodly. Ungodly just means they're without the law, they're idolaters, they're unrighteous, they're Gentiles. They don't have the law, they don't have circumcision, they don't have the priesthood, they don't have the temple, they don't have any of those things. They are ungodly. It's not meant to be pejorative as much as it's a description of those who don't have the law, who don't have God's revelation. But now what Paul has done is, guess who he has put in the category of the ungodly? Abraham. You know why he's done that? Because the Jewish tradition was clear. When Abraham was called from Ur, he was a pagan. Joshua, when he's about to send the people into the promised land at the end of his speech before we move into the time of Judges, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, long ago your ancestors Terah and his sons Abraham and Nahor lived beyond the Euphrates and served other gods." Is that your picture of Abraham? That was the Jewish picture. He's in the same camp as the Gentiles before God calls him. He's without law. He's serving other gods. And God calls him nonetheless, because God justifies the ungodly. Abraham becomes the archetypal proselyte from idolatry because he's ungodly before the Lord calls him. He's worshiping many gods just like his father. And so when Paul says that, he's speaking of the ancestor according to the flesh for the Jewish people, and they treasure him and his faith and the covenant made with him. But now he's saying, you know what, Gentile believers? Abraham has something in common with you. He also was one of your kind until God called him by grace. Abraham was no different than you when he was justified by faith. He was in the same position as you, that God justifies the ungodly. Then he moves on to throw David in as a witness. So also David speaks of the blessedness, verse 6, of those to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And now he's quoting from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. There's nothing in that that says, blessed is the one to whom the Lord will not reckon sin as long as they're a Jew. As long as they keep the works of the law. As long as they're circumcised. So Paul wants to throw David's voice in here, because what he's trying to establish is, how was Abraham justified after all? By works of the law? Of course not. He was justified by faith. He stepped out in trust and followed God into a strange land based only on a promise that was given him. And in doing that, God, apart from the law, reckoned his faith as righteousness. So that's what Paul's trying to make very clear. How was he justified? Well, it had nothing to do with the law. His next section is going to make it even more clear, and it's something that his readers, some of them, would already know. The law's not around for 500 more years anyway. It doesn't even exist. Moses isn't even on the scene, so there's no way he could have been justified by law. So Paul wants to make it clear, this is all a gift. That's why you come back to verse 4. Now, to the one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift. But for those who trust, faith is reckoned as righteousness, as a gift. That word gift is charis, it's grace, by the grace of God. And it's the grace of God that comes first in God's relationship with Abraham. And it's only after God's grace is gifted to Abraham that Abraham trusts, and God reckons that trust as righteousness. David presents the same argument. Now, with that in his ammunition belt, Paul will now move on to the fact that let's talk about not only how was Abraham justified, because at this point we see it's by faith, but when? When was his faith reckoned as righteousness? Verse 9. Is this blessedness then pronounced only on the circumcised or also on the uncircumcised? Well, we've just read what David said, and there's nothing that limits it to just the circumcised. But he moves on and says, we say faith was reckoned to Abram as righteousness. Do you see him repeating this? Now the third time. When people repeat something, you know that's what he's trying to get across. If we get nothing else, he's saying it again and again so we understand. He wants us to see that it's the faith that God counts as righteousness. But now he wants to know when. So verse 10. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? And anyone who knows their Bible, and Paul knows his Bible, says this, it was not after, but it was before. The reason why Paul says this is the verse that he's building this whole argument off of is in Genesis 15:4. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15 is that wonderful passage where the pot moves through the separated pieces, and you have this covenant that God makes with Abraham. But before the covenant's even made, Abraham's trusting that whatever God's going to do, it's the right thing to do. So Abraham believes God, it's reckoned as righteous. In Genesis 17, we now have the first time Abraham is circumcised. And his children are circumcised. It's 10 years later in the story. Paul knows that. It's been a long while. So 10 years later in the narrative and two chapters after, not before, Abraham finally receives the mark or seal of circumcision, which the Jewish people would identify as that what makes you justified. That's what makes you righteous. You are a covenant person if you are circumcised. Sabbath laws, food laws would also get thrown in, but at the heart of it, like baptism for us, circumcision would be the definitive mark. So Paul wants to say it wasn't before, it was after. Before, in chapter 15, Abraham just believes, he just trusts. He trusts in God and God counts it as righteousness. It's not till 10 years later in chapter 17 that he receives that which is such a definitive mark of Jewish ethnic identity in the ancient world, that is circumcision. So with that set out, he moves to develop what that means, not only for his Jewish believers, but his Gentile believers. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So the faith was first. And the circumcision is just a seal. It's just a mark. It is something that seals, if you will, this faith. But the faith precedes the seal. The purpose, if you pick up where I left off, was to make him the ancestor of all who believe without being circumcised. That's the Jewish believers in Rome. And who thus have righteousness reckoned to them. And likewise, the ancestor of the circumcised, because let's not leave them out. There's something valuable in that. Who are not only circumcised, but who also follow the example of the faith that our ancestor Abraham had before he was circumcised. Do you see the creative hoops that Paul has jumped through there? He's not denying the value of circumcision. He's just saying that that's not what made Abraham righteous. That's not what God reckoned as a good thing. God gave that as a seal. So Paul doesn't want to undervalue circumcision because he has a lot of Jewish believers that still practice it, and he's not against it as long as it's understood that you're not saved by it. Because if you think you're saved by it, you've narrowly looked at the gospel and you think it's just for us Jews, but it's apart from the works of the law. However, the law is upheld in that when you go to the law, when you look at the Torah, when you see Abraham in his life, you see that he was as much like a Gentile as a Jew before he was a Jew. Are you following? So he's trying to make both see that there's a place for both, but what matters most in being an heir of Abraham is that you have faith. It is the faith that God is looking for. So that as we wrap this reading up, isn't it interesting if you look at chapter verse 12 there, he says that those who follow the example of the faith that our ancestor Abraham, and guess what? At this point, that our has been expanded to include not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Makes sense. Abram's name was exalted father, But God, after he made the covenant with Abraham, Abram changed his name to Abraham. I tend to keep saying Abraham because that's his final name, but it was Abram at first. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means, and you might know, father of nations. He's the father of nations. And that's what Paul wants them to see, that they are spiritual heirs of Abraham. His Jewish believers are physical and spiritual heirs if they follow the example of the faith of Abraham. And that mark of circumcision becomes a valuable mark of a seal for them to cherish and to value as something that is true to their ethnic identity. But they dare not make that mandatory for the Gentile. Because what saves is faith. And the Gentiles have now been brought into the family of Abraham because they follow in the footsteps of his faith, and they know what it means to be reckoned as righteous prior to circumcision, just like Abraham was. Now, it's a weighty argument. It's something that you really have to think through. But once you work through this, you realize what Paul is desperately trying to do. It's his project throughout all of his epistles. He wants there to be one family of God. He doesn't want the family of God to be divided in Jewish believers and Gentile believers. He wants to be able to say there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. He doesn't want all of the ethnic boundary identifiers to be the means of salvation, because if they are, then salvation is limited to one ethnicity. He wants to be able to include everybody, and so he wants to make it very clear the gospel is we are saved by grace through faith. Faith in Jesus. That's it. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. That's not opposed to the law, so it has value, but it can happen apart from the law because it's not, determined by Sabbath laws and food laws and, most importantly, circumcision as an identifier. So he's walking a very fine line, but he's doing his desperate best to try to make it so that the church doesn't end up being the Jewish church of, West Bend and the Gentile church of West Bend. He wants the church to be the church, and he wants what's at the center to be not even good things like circumcision and not even good things like the law or works of the law. He wants the center to be, we've trusted in God's faithfulness revealed to us in Jesus. And it's by faith in Christ that we are reckoned righteousness. What God's looking for is for us to trust that God is faithful. To trust that God will be faithful to God's promises. To trust that God will save us apart from our efforts, apart from our merits, apart from our works, apart from all of the privileges we have. Because in the end, none of those can save. Chapters 1 through 3 is an attempt for Paul to try to make it very clear. We are in the same boat, unable to save ourselves. And so what we need is a salvation outside ourselves. We need to entrust or surrender ourselves to another, and who better to entrust ourselves to than the God revealed in Jesus Christ, who proves faithful to all God's will. So we're going to look at the second half next week, but that's what Paul is doing in trying to walk this fine line between keeping the law as a valuable thing, particularly for his Jewish believers, but also welcoming the Gentile believers wholeheartedly because they have more in common with Abraham than perhaps some of Paul's fellow Jews might have thought when they first heard Paul begin to argue this. Three reflections and then we may have some time for discussion. Paul again and again wants to say what I've been harping on, so I'm going to harp one last time. Verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. Verse 5, faith is reckoned or counted as righteousness. Verse 9, at the end, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. What's interesting about Paul's argument is Paul sees the most important thing for us to possess, at least in order to be right with God, is to trust that God is good, God is faithful, God is gracious, God will gift us with a relationship. We just simply need to throw down our arms and to trust. And when Paul says faith is reckoned as righteousness, he's not, I think, presenting some kind of, you know, legal fiction that somehow God looks at us all and says, well, it's as if you all have just kept the law. I don't think that's the point here. I think that's why three times Paul says faith is reckoned as righteousness. The point isn't that God looks at us and says, hey, you know, Rich has kept the law completely. That's a legal fiction. That's not true. Instead, what God does is God says, Rich, as much as he stumbles, and as bad as he sometimes behaves, and as messed up as he sometimes is, even when he thinks he's doing the right thing, trust me. He trusts me. And because he trusts me, he's doing what's righteous. I will take that as righteousness. That's enough for me. He's surrendering to me and trusting me. It might be half-hearted, it might be stumbling, it might be feeble, it may often be mistaken. But he trusts. Because you can't have a relationship without trust. And what God does, like we do as good parents to our kids, we don't expect them to be perfect. We don't act like, you know, you're the perfect kid. We know how messed up they can be, and yet when they trust us, there's something that draws us to say, that's what I'm looking for. Just want you to trust me because I'm trying to be faithful to you. Multiply that by infinity and you have the picture that Paul's trying to present here. N.T. Wright puts it this way, if you want a little more meat on the bones of what I'm trying to say there. God is regarding something real in Abraham as the response that will put him in good standing. Seen in this way, Paul is not talking about transferring righteousness into an empty account, but rather is expressing an understanding about what God regards as righteousness in the first place. Before the law, before Abraham could have done any of the law, before circumcision, God counts as righteousness Abram's faith. Now that's a different story of the gospel than some give where they want to talk about kind of, you know, this legal kind of tossing of all this righteousness in as if it's my own. And I don't think that's what's going on here. I think there's a different picture, and I think if we're careful with the text, we see Paul is emphatically trying to get us to see that. It's the faith that is counted as righteousness. Even though, like Abraham, it's a very messed up faith. Do you know the story of Abraham? His faith was far from perfect. I mean, he made some classic faux pas. He lied. He cheated. He schemed. He doubted. Now, there were some highlights in his life, and there were a lot of lowlifes, but it never was this steady stream. It was this kind of stumbling, halting, and yet at all times stumbling forward. Stumbling toward God, trying his best to work out what does it mean to trust God when I'm childless and yet God has promised me a child. Well, maybe I'll have Hagar be a substitute mother. Maybe God can't really come through on his promises. And then, let's laugh because Isaac is here. You know, I guess grandparents can have babies. That's crazy. We all know it. But it's not as crazy as a virgin birth, which will be the next miracle baby that comes into play. So you have Abraham never quite being this, you know, athlete in faith, and yet the way the story of Genesis is told and the way Paul sees it, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, I think the reason why this is so hard for us is because at the end of the day, it would add so much to our sense of self-esteem and pride and a sense of accomplishment if we could say, no, I did something. I did something to deserve God's merit. Casting yourself in surrender isn't doing something as much as it's just desperately tossing yourself to another and saying, I can't do this myself. Will you save me? But works is saying, you know, I have this, I can check this off, I'm moral, I don't do this, I don't do that. That's why God declares me righteous. That's why God accepts. I'm a UCC and not a Catholic. That's why God accepts me. I mean, on and on you could go with the different things we do in our mind to try to accomplish something. And to think that we somehow are going to earn or achieve what we deserve. And when we go down that route, perhaps we just need to read chapters 1 through 3 again and again. If we get what we deserve, Just read the chapters. I mean, if really we're looking to get what we earn or accomplish or deserve, chapters 1 through 3 are the end of Paul's discussion. There's no one righteous, no one that fears God, no one. Their mouths are empty tombs, their arms are violent, and on you go. That if we're going to play that game, we're going to fail. But I think there's something enticing about that game. There's something that allows us to credit something to ourselves instead of saying, no, with wholehearted abandon, I trust in the faithfulness of God that my salvation is outside of me, in the person of God revealed to me in Christ, who must save me or I am helpless, hopeless, and doomed. It is very hard for us to do that. We want to think that there's something that we've done to just merit perhaps even a little bit. But I think when we move to what Paul is trying to say, we realize, you know, really what we should be doing our best to do is to follow in the example of the faith of Abraham, to cast ourselves in surrender, to realize that we just simply have nothing to offer. And we have to hope and trust that God, by gift, by grace, will welcome us with us simply saying, you know, I trust you. I have faith that you'll come through, because I don't have faith that I'll come through. And I trust that you will save, because I don't trust that left up to myself and my own merits, my own efforts, that I'm somehow going to pull this off. I need you to save me. It's a very, very challenging thing to do. It's a very humbling thing to do. And yet, throughout the Scriptures, from beginning to end, that's what we see in all the great figures of faith in the Scriptures. They're humble. They cast themselves in God and surrender. They always don't do the right thing, but they generally are trying to do as best they can to act in trust. And that's where it may be that what God's looking for more than anything is trust, even if we're stumbling all the way, even if we make mistakes. That God would rather have I've made a mistake, so what do I do now? I trust God's grace and mercy. I trust that God has, from the beginning, welcomed me apart from my own works or merit, and God will continue to welcome me and embrace me apart from that. That's my sole hope, the anchor upon which I stand. Not myself, but the God revealed to me in Christ. Now, what exactly are we trusting? And this segues to next week. Because trusting in God in general is one thing, and I think there's an argument that can be made for that, but there's something specific that Abraham trusted God for that we're going to read about in the latter half of chapter 4, and we're going to focus on next week. Abraham trusted God's promise. I will make you a great nation. I will bless the nations through you. That's promise language. It is the language that we cling to, that we trust in, which is why we need not to just have a general vague idea of God, but a sense of what has God actually promised us. I will raise you on the last day. I will forgive you of your sins. You know, on and on we can go. So we're going to look at those, because that's what we're trusting. We're trusting the God who gives the promises ultimately, but what we're kind of clutching to are the promises themselves. And God, and Abraham somehow trusted God that when God said, I will do this, I'll make of you a great nation, I will bring blessing to the nations, Abraham believed that would happen, even though in many cases there was nothing to indicate it would happen. That's what we'll talk about next week. In hope against hope, he believed, is a phrase we'll look at next week.